Yeah, like I said, it's a very great pleasure to be here again to bring you God's Word. And if you don't know me, most of you know me, I've been here enough times now, that I'm one of the pastors at Grace Life Church of Edmonton. And I often fill in for other pastors, and Tim was kind enough to invite me here to preach. And so today, as you can see in your bulletin, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see the outline for today's sermon. And so you already know kind of where we're going with this. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 115. And Psalm 115 has an interesting history in church history. And let me give you an account of how this psalm was used in church history. The odds were 3-1. The small, weary army of English soldiers stood facing the vastly superior army of the French near the town of Agincourt. The date was October 25th, 1415. The English were on their way home after a grueling military campaign in France. But the French stood in their way to give battle with an army of 25,000 men. I think the English estimates were about 7,000 to 8,000 men. The English had to fight to get back home. And the French, confident of their superior numbers, attacked the English over a very wet and freshly plowed field. The arrows of the English bowmen cut down large numbers of the French knights as they slogged towards the battle lines. When they reached the English lines, they couldn't breach them because there was a line of sharp stakes which protected the English. Attack after attack couldn't break the English lines, and the French were routed with heavy losses. After the Battle of Agincourt, King Henry V and his troops sang together a hymn on the battlefield, which was really based on Psalm 115, which begins, "Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name give glory." As you think about that, those lines are very fitting for that occasion. They attributed their victory to the providence of God. But when you look at the psalm, when you study the psalm, it's actually not about that. Although the Psalm 115 has often been on the lips of God's people in times of victory, times of deliverance, to really express their thanksgiving to God for giving them that help and protection. And yet the psalm itself isn't sung after a victory. It's not written in a time of victory. It's written in a time of distress and hardship. And yet the psalm itself isn't full of distress and doubts. Rather, it's a song that declares Israel's confident trust in Yahweh and their commitment to praise Him. It's really a hymn of praise for the supremacy and sovereignty of God over all the idols of the world. And let's before we get into our psalm, let's read it. And I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I particularly like it when it comes to the psalms because of how they translate the name Yahweh. And I think that adds something to the psalm here. So we're going to read it together. Psalm 115, we'll read the whole psalm. There it says, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness and because of your truth, why should the nation say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and shield, and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh remembered us. He will bless. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. It is not the dead that praise Yah. It is none of those who go down to silence. But as for us, we will bless Yah, both from now until forever. Praise Yah. So our outline today is going to divide it into three parts, all dealing with the command here of worshiping Yahweh. We're going to see in the first eight verses there the command to glorify Yahweh. In verses 9 to 15, we're going to see the command to trust in Yahweh. And then in verses 16 to 18, we're going to see the command to praise Yahweh. And so we're going to look first section there, glorify Yahweh, verses 1 to 8. Notice what it begins with, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. First, a little bit about the background here of this psalm. It's important to understand what's going on in the background. There's not a lot we know. We don't have a subscription there. We don't know the author. There's not a lot of details of what's going on here. We can kind of look at the psalm and some things come out to us. First of all, you can see in verse 2, it talks about the nations saying something. Where now is their God? They're mocking, the nations are mocking Israel. But more than that, the nations are actually mocking Yahweh, right? There's a background of taunting, mocking towards Israel that's going on. Verse 12 and 13, they talk about God remembering them, remembering Israel. He will bless them. There's a sense that his blessing had been taken away from Israel, and now God is remembering his people and will blessing them again. So there seems to be some difficulty and hardship going on in Israel. Also, even at the end, it talks about it's not the dead that praise Yah, but as for us, we will praise Yah. And so, again, all of that put together, there's some kind of distress, some kind of difficulty going on in Israel that brings about this psalm. It could be maybe a defeat in battle, maybe a famine, maybe exile, maybe a subjection to a foreign power. Actually, during the week, as I've been reading through 1 Kings 18 to 20, with 2 Kings 18 to 20, which is really about Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and about the Assyrians who came against Jerusalem and taunted Israel's God, and how King Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. As I was looking at that whole account, and you can actually find the account also in Isaiah, I believe it's 36 to 39, or 37 to 39, I find there's a lot of parallels between that situation and this psalm. And I don't have time to go through all the parallels, which would be fun, but maybe that's something you can do on your own. But I think that could be the background for the psalm. We don't know, though, for sure. And so Israel is in a very humbling condition for whatever reason. Her enemies are taunting her. They're mocking Yahweh, mocking Israel's trust in Yahweh. And maybe this would have caused some in Israel to doubt God's steadfast love and his power. And if so, then this psalm is then written to encourage God's people that God is worthy of all glory, that their God is worthy of all trust, and that they should praise him and be thankful to him, even when he seems like he's distant and he has forgotten his people. Israel needed again to be reminded of who their God was. And we need that often too, right? In the busyness of life and in all the trials that we can go through, we can also lose sight of who our God is. How often we need to stop and meditate and think about who exactly is our God, the greatness of our God, meditate on him. That's so beneficial for our souls when we are consumed and filled with the glory of God in Scripture. And so hopefully as we go through this psalm today, you'll again be reminded of the majesty of our God, and you'll be renewed in your delight of him and in your commitment to trust him. And as we get into the psalm, verse 1 really provides Israel's motivation for God to come and act and hear their prayers. It's a very famous verse, often quoted. And it has a positive and a negative element to it. On the one hand, the psalmist, with God's people, are asking that Yahweh would act for his own glory, that God would bring glory to his own name, to his own person, that they're asking God to glorify himself in his people. They're asking God to exalt himself in their deliverance. And then there's also the negative part there. Not to us, not to us. There's a repetition there. And there's something important about the repetition. The repetition highlights their eager desire for God to receive glory and not themselves. And why was that? Well, they had a correct understanding of themselves. They saw themselves correctly. They knew, Israel knew, that they didn't deserve anything, that they had been an unfaithful people, that they had sinned many times. They were weak and erring. They were but creatures, simple creatures that God had made. They deserved nothing but judgment. They understood themselves correctly. And because they understood who they were, they realized, we don't deserve any glory. We don't deserve any praise. We don't deserve God to act on our behalf. The only thing we can plead in this case is that God, that you would act to magnify your own glory. So in this repetition, their humility comes out. The congregation of Israel here is more concerned that God would be glorified than for their own reputation and their own condition. And doesn't this desire for God to be glorified not challenge us as well? How often don't we also want some of the glory? How often secretly we want ourselves to be glorified. We want other people to think really well of us by maybe what doing ministry in the church, or maybe how well our family is, or how we do our jobs. When you look at your own heart, hopefully you can see within your own heart, but I think you're going to see within your own heart, there is still a desire for your own glory. A little bit desire there that we would receive some of the glory. And this attitude that the psalmist has needs to be our attitude, that we want all the glory to go to Yahweh, and that we also just realize completely that we have no right to any glory for ourselves. Even when we pray, our prayers should not be filled with petitions that are for ourselves or for seeking our own comforts and blessings. Really, our prayers should be consumed with a passion to bring glory with God. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. The very first petition was, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name." Which is to say that before we begin any of our requests, we should make sure that they align with the glory of God, that God would be honored and shown to be great in our prayers, in what we request. And really, this desire for the glory of God should motivate all we do, all we think, because he's worthy. Notice what it says there, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, or because of your faithfulness there. They want God to receive all the glory because of his steadfast love for his people. Because he is a God who keeps his covenant. A God who is faithful. A God who is full of truth and righteousness. Because he is these things, he deserves the glory. As even Paul said in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Really, that's how we ought to live our lives as well. We were not made for ourselves. We were not made just to do what we want. We're not autonomous beings. We were made to shine forth the greatness of our God. Are you doing that? How well are you doing that? I invite you to think about that today. Notice verse 2, you see the mocking question of the pagan world. Where now is their God? And this means more than questioning Yahweh's existence or mocking Israel for having no visible representation of God. You know, in the Holy of Holies, there was no idol, right? There was no visible picture of God. And that would have been strange to all the nations around Israel, that they would have no idol, no picture of God, nothing that they could see or touch or handle. There was, in the temple, there was nothing. It was just a building. But I don't think that's exactly what the nations are mocking Israel for. I think they're also mocking Israel because in this question, where now is their God? They're taunting Israel that their God is powerless, that's weak. That Israel's troubles, Israel's poor condition that they're in has made the nations think that God can't help them anymore, that God maybe has forgotten his people. It's actually a common taunt you see in the Bible. Psalm 79 verse 10 says, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" And in that psalm, the context is a time of trouble for Israel. And in that trouble, because the God and the nation were so closely connected in that culture's mind, when Israel suffered, it seemed like God wasn't caring for his people. And so the taunt, where is their God? As though God, where is your God? Your God isn't helping you. He's powerless. He can't do anything for you. Psalm 42 verse 3 says much the same thing. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And in that case, it's a personal experience of despair and gloom. And in that situation, you have the enemies of this person, enemies of the righteous, saying, where is your God? Your God isn't helping you. Your God hasn't caring for you. And we could go to actually 2 Kings 18, verse 31 to 35. And here is the Rabshakeh, the commander. Did that just disappear? Yeah. Here you have the Rabshakeh, the general of the Syrian army, saying to Hezekiah and to the people in Jerusalem, but do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And there again is a sort of a taunt, but it's putting God in this case. You have this ungodly pagan man lumping Yahweh with all the other gods of the nations and saying, where are they? They didn't help their nations. Why is your God going to help you? And so here the nations are mocking Israel, but as we've seen, there's really an insult to God. It's considering God to just be one of the pagan nations, or just considering him to be like all the idols of the pagan nations around them. You know, interesting, people still insult God in this way as well. When disasters come, people often see that as a sign that God doesn't care. God is powerless to stop that calamity. You know, if there's an accident that happens, why didn't God stop that accident from happening if he really cared? Or if some sickness or trouble comes upon a Christian, well, if God really loved you, why didn't he stop that? And if God didn't stop that and he's really loved, then maybe he just doesn't exist. And so these kind of taunts towards God's people, taunts towards Israel, towards Israel's God, towards our God, they still continue today. Well, how does the psalmist respond to this scoffing question? He does it in the next verse there. Notice his response. It has both, again, a positive and negative. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The nations are asking, well, where is your God? And the psalmist goes, well, our God is in the heavens. He's in the heavens. He's not on this earth like all your gods. He's far above this earth. He sits enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things. And it's the idea here of the sovereignty of God. And it comes out in the next part there, right? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And this is a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of our God. He does whatever he wants to do. There's nothing that can hinder God's will. There's no lack of wisdom, power, or knowledge on God's part that keeps him from executing what he wants to do. All of Satan and his hosts can't stop God from accomplishing what he wants to do. All the schemes of evil men, they can't hinder God's purposes as well. The men here who are taunting God think he is powerless and weak. The psalmist responds, our God is not powerless and weak. Our God is absolute in his sovereignty. He can do whatever he wants to do. His will reigns supreme. I love the sovereignty of God. I love the absolute sovereignty of God. There may be difficulties with it. We may not understand how that all works. But I love an absolute sovereign God. And I hope you do too, because it's such a great comfort for us. We think about what we're facing even today, and probably in every generation. But we see around us powerful people, powerful organizations trying to work out their agenda in this world. I could name names and name organizations, but I probably won't. You see governments wanting to impose their will on their people. We can look at our own country and think of what our government is doing. And a psalm like this reminds us that, you know what? God does whatever he wants. And these nations aren't going, and these groups, these people, aren't going to hinder God in what he's going to do. So if they, whatever they do is going to be under the sovereignty of God. God is going to allow it. God is going to use it for his purposes. And so this gives us comfort that they can't do more than what God wants, and they can't do less than what God wants. They will achieve exactly what God wants to achieve through what they're doing. And so it gives us comfort. It gives us confidence. We don't need to run around like Chicken Little with our heads cut off, wondering if the sky is going to fall on our heads. We have a sovereign God who does whatever he wants, and no one can thwart his purposes. And then in verses 4 to 8, the psalmist goes on the offensive. You know, the world was taunting Yahweh, but now the psalmist engaged in a bit of sanctified taunting as well towards the idols of the nations. And he gives us some really helpful truths about idolatry. He says four things, I think, that of idolatry. First, that idolatry is deranged, it's deceptive, it's disappointing, and it's destructive. So first, the idolatry is deranged. And you can see that in verse 4 there. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Their idols, that's referring to the nation's idols, the nations around Israel, the nations who are taunting God, taunting Israel's God, saying that, where is he? And now the psalmist goes on the offensive and says, their idols, well, those idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Idols here are created things. They may be made with silver or gold, but they're useless. And they're useless simply because they're the creation of created things. They're the creation of creatures. And I think it's Augustine that brought this out, and that this is sort of in my own words, but the idea comes more from Augustine. And it's this, you know, think about this. Idols are less than people, because people are creatures made in the image of God. Idols are less than animals, because animals are at least living creatures, right? We can't say the same about idols. Idols are even less than plants. I mean, plants grow, they reproduce, they at least kind of move in their own plant-like way. Idols don't do any of that. Idols are even less than the dead. I mean, the dead at least were once alive. They're dead now, but Idols never were alive and never will be alive. And so think of, you think how foolish it is, how silly it is to trust and worship an idol. I mean, the creators of these idols are more worthy of trust than the idols themselves. They can do more than the idols that they create. And that led Spurgeon to say it's madness that men think that they can make themselves a god. And so that's why I said idolatry is deranged. It's foolish. It's crazy. It's madness. How can something, even though it may look all beautiful on the outside, it's useless to help you? And that kind of gets to the next part. Idolatry is deceptive. There's something about idolatry that deceives men into thinking that these lifeless creations can actually help them. It seems they can help, right? Look at the section there. They have, the idol there has a mouth. It has eyes. It has ears. It has a nose. It has hands. It has feet. It seems like they can help. They have all the characteristics or attributes of a person, the features of a person. It seems like they could answer prayers. It seems like they could hear and see and help those who worship them. And while we can, this is also true of idols that we have today too. We don't necessarily worship blocks of wood or gold or silver images, but our idols also have the appearance that they could help as well. They often deceive us into thinking that these things are actually useful and helpful. You know, the blinded sinner thinks that money will actually provide him with security. People would think, well, living for me, living for self, living for number one, that's the way to be really happy in life. Just look out for yourself. Or what about government or politics? I mean, we have all sorts of problems. I mean, politics is the way we're going to fix it. Government is the one who can use its power to achieve utopia, our heaven on earth, or bring in the kingdom. And all of these are idols that people have, and we could go on and on, really just have a deceptive nature about them. We think that they can actually help us, but they can't. And that's what comes out in the next part. Idols are disappointing. As we've seen, they have the same outward features of people, and yet they don't function. Look at the do nots of verses 5 to 7 there. They don't speak. They do not speak. They do not hear. They do not see. They do not smell. They do not feel. They do not walk. They don't even make a sound in their throats. We could sum it like this. They're blind. They're deaf. They're mute. They're lame. They're paralyzed. They're helpless. They're powerless. They're lifeless. And this is really the tragic reality of idolatry. It seems like these idols can help. And people turn to them for help in their needs. But the worshipers always come away empty-handed. And yet, in people's stubborn hearts, they are unwilling often to forsake these idols. People would go back over and over again to the same idol, thinking that maybe this time is different. Maybe this time this thing will help me. Maybe this time I will receive what I want. But it never happens. Every time they come away disappointed, the idol is powerless to help them. But more than it's just disappointing, and that should be enough to keep people away from idols, idolatry is also very destructive. And that's what you see in verse 8. Notice what it says there. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Isn't that an interesting statement? I find it very fascinating. How do idol worshippers and idol makers, as it says, become like the idols they worship? I mean, obviously this doesn't mean that if you worship an idol, you like transform into some kind of mini idol just like it. But I think we can understand the idea when you just look in the verses before, that the psalmist has just described the condition of these idols, right? He said that they look alive, but they're actually dead. They're useless, they're lifeless, they're helpless. And so if that's what they are, then he's saying, well, that's what the worshiper of those idols will become like. They'll become dead, useless, worthless, helpless, powerless. They will start to take on the characteristics of their idol. They will start to reflect the idol in their thinking, in their actions. And this isn't the only time this kind of idea is in Scripture. 1 Kings 17, verse 15 says, and they followed vanity, and that's referring to idols, and became vain. They followed vanity and became vain. And Jeremiah says much the same thing in Jeremiah 2, verse 5, where he says, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And in the context there, he is talking about Israel going to the nation's idols and worshiping them. They walked after emptiness, vanity, and they became empty. They became like they worshipped. There's a great book out there that's a more of a technical book by G.K. Beale. We Become Like We Worship. And the whole book goes through this idea. It develops it at length. And he has a statement in that book that says this, and I think it's very helpful for us today as we think about this passage. It says, people resemble what they revere either for ruin or for restoration. Let me repeat that. People resemble what they revere or what they worship either for ruin or for restoration. And so if you worship idols, it will lead to your own spiritual ruin. And if you worship Yahweh, it'll lead to your restoration, to being restored into the image of Yahweh. In the case of idolatry, idolatry brings about with it a spiritual dullness. It actually, when you engage in idolatry, it desensitizes your spiritual senses. When you continue in that idolatry, there's this growing loss of spiritual senses that leads you to be blind to the harm it's causing, to the foolishness of what you're doing, to the hurt that it causes you. It causes you to be deaf to the truth. And so idolatry is dangerous and destructive. I mean, that's what we see, right, in Romans 1. And there's lots of passages that you could look at Romans 1 there. 21, verse 21 is helpful here just to illustrate our point. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And in that whole passage, the whole section, if you know it, it's continually God gave them over. God gave them over. And there's a sense as they reject God and they pursue idols, God gives them over to further degrees of sin. And so idolatry is dangerous. It's destructive. It destroys you. Now, obviously, today, when you look around our culture, you don't see idols typically in everybody's home. People aren't bowing down to little statues. I mean, there are people that do that. But we still all have idols. And our culture still has many idols. And really, what causes a person to create an image that they bow down to worship, is that desire is still there. The reason why they create that image is still there. And that's what we see today. We don't have the visible manifestation of that idolatrous desire in the heart, but we still have the idolatrous desire in the heart. Hopefully you understand that. I mean, let's suppose someone creates the idol like Baal, right? Why do they do that? Well, they want... maybe Baal's providing rain, he provides the storms, and that means fertility, that means then security because I have food. And so they want really those things, and that's why they go to create an idol, because they want the idol then to give them those things. But the idolatrous desire in the heart is still there. And so if you're a Christian today, you've turned away from idols to worship the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Idolatry's power in your life has been broken. You are a new creature in Christ. You've been born again. You've been remade, that power that the idolatrous, that your idols had is gone. But as Christians, we still struggle with idolatry too. There's still those idolatrous desires within our hearts. Really, every time that you sin, every time that I sin, it's because there's some idol within our own hearts. And in fact, some Christians, if they continue to pursue idolatry, can become dominated by the worship of that idol. And when that happens, the same effect happens that happens on the rest of the world. As we pursue idols, it desensitizes us in a spiritual way. We have trouble hearing God's truth. It dulls our spiritual senses. It weakens our spiritual health. It's tragic, but Christians can even start to resemble the idol that they have. A good definition of an idol that's within our heart comes from Paul Tripp. He says, an idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. And there's lots of things that can rule us. We can be ruled by our marriage, a desire for a happy marriage. We can be ruled by our families, our children. We can be even ruled by good things like ministry. Ministry can dominate us more than God can. Cars, money, friends, sports, comforts. Really, anything can become an idol. And really, I think the main idol that we all have is looking back at you in the mirror. It's ourselves. That really is where idolatry begins, where we exalt ourselves and want to worship ourselves rather than God. And so when you look at your own heart and life, examine yourself. Think about, what's ruling you? Is it God or is there other things? What are some idols that you see in your life that need to be destroyed? What are some idolatrous desires that need to be replaced by and repented of by God's desires, by the worship of God? These are good questions to ask yourself. And we could spend all of our time thinking just about idolatry and this psalm and how it contributes to our understanding of idols. We don't have time. We want to finish the psalm too. And so let's go on to the next section in verses 9 all the way to verse 15. In this section, the emphasis is trusting in the Lord, trusting in Yahweh. So in the last section we looked at, verse 8, it ends with a warning to those who trust in idols, that they become like their idols. And as you get to this section, notice right away it begins with trust. Don't trust the idols, but now, Israel, trust Yahweh. And this command is repeated three times just to emphasize it. And the idea of trust here is to be confident in, to be confident in, to rely upon someone or something. In this case, it refers to God. The word also is associated with firmness or sturdiness. And when you put it all together, the idea is a firm reliance. In this case, it's a firm reliance upon Yahweh. And this command to trust Yahweh is directed to three groups. You can see them there. The first group is Israel. The second group is the house of Aaron. That's referring to the priests. And then it goes off to those who fear Yahweh. And in this case, those who fear Yahweh broadens it really to include all people that fear the Lord. And it really covers everybody not mentioned in the first two groups. And so each of these groups is called to trust Yahweh. And why are they called to trust Yahweh? Well, you could go back to the last section and says, well, idols don't profit you, so why don't trust them? But the psalmist gives us a reason there. He says, he is their help and their shield. And he repeats that again three times to each of the groups. What does it mean that Yahweh is a help and shield? Well, I think the first one is fairly easy when you think about that he is a help. Yahweh provides real help, actual deliverance for his people, whether that's deliverance from the condemnation of sin or whether it's help in our troubles and distresses or difficulties. Yahweh actually provides real help. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Unlike the idols, which couldn't move a muscle because they don't have a muscle, couldn't do anything, Yahweh can do something. He is, there's actual power, actual help there. And notice then also, he is their shield. He is the protection of his people. He guards his people like a shield protects soldiers in battle. Only in this case, unlike a shield, Yahweh's protection is all powerful, it's complete, it's comprehensive, and nothing can hurt us except by the permission of our God. And so those who trust in Yahweh will never be disappointed. You know, the idols can't deliver on any promises that their creators make for them. But Yahweh does. Yahweh does bless his people. He does provide for those who help him. And you can see that in the next verses there. And there's the connection here there's a command to trust Yahweh. And then the next section here is really, you know what? It's Yahweh is worthy of your trust because he can bless his people. He can answer those prayers. He can help his people. He can provide what he promises. You can see that verses, and when you look at verses 12 to 15, what dominates this section is the blessing of Yahweh. It's mentioned a number of different times there. Verse 12 there, Yahweh remembered us. He will bless us. What does it mean that Yahweh remembered us? Does it mean that, you know, God was busy in his universe and, you know, he was taking care of Israel over here? And then he was like, oh, you know, wait a minute. I gotta deal with some planets over here and stars and some other things and this nation over here. And I got to do some stuff here. And he's busy with all of that. And then suddenly he remembers after a while, oh, I think I got people here that were asking for some help. And, oh yeah, I remember Israel now. They were struggling. I should go back there and help them. Is that what it means that God remembers? Hopefully you're not nodding and hopefully you're shaking your head. No, when God remembers, when the scripture talks about God remembering, it means that God is acting based upon his promises, based upon his covenants. And God promised in his word that he will hear the prayers of those who trust him. And when God answers those prayers, God is said to have remembered his people. And that's really what it means in the context. God remembered his people. They turned to him in prayer. They trusted him. And God honors that because he promised he will honor those prayers. God has promised when we come to God in faith that he will hear our prayers and answer them as he sees fit. And so in this case, we see God answering his people's prayers. And that means that his blessing will come on Israel. And again, as we look at this passage there, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Again, you have the same three groups there. And the three groups were called to trust in Yahweh. Now there, the psalm says, God will bless those three groups. He will bless them. Notice there's no partiality in God's blessing. It's the small together with the great, it says there. God doesn't favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't favor the poor over the rich. He doesn't favor male over female or favor female over male. God doesn't favor the weak over the strong. Our culture shows partiality. It seems to delight itself in showing partiality. But God never shows partiality. He treats all those who trust him equally. All those who trust him receive Yahweh's blessing, whether they're rich people, noble people, or whether they're poor people, or just ordinary people, low-class people. All receive his blessing. And in verse 14 and 15, you see a sort of a benediction there. It's a benediction that is asking Yahweh to give his people increase. Notice it says there, may Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. And you can ask yourself, what does it mean that Yahweh gives increase? He doesn't really say increase in what? What is increasing? Well, it could refer to an increase in population, an increase in prosperity. Certainly fits with the first five books of the Bible. Listen to what Deuteronomy 1 verse 11 says. And this is Moses speaking to Israel. He says this, "May Yahweh, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you." And so in this case, when you look at the context, it's actually speaking about an increase in population, that Israel will grow to be a great nation. And notice it's also in our text, it's added, "and to your children." So this promise for an increase looks ahead to the future as well. It's not just for you, it's for also for the children of Israel who come after them. And in the context here, you know, Israel is again going through a difficult time, a rough time as a nation, as she often frequently did, and that was usually because of her own sins. But God had promised to bless her, not based on her own obedience, but because Israel's really lack of obedience is what caused her to be brought to have the covenant curses come down on her. But God's blessing for Israel would ultimately come through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And there are actually many passages in the prophets that speak of this glorious increase of the nation of Israel, an increase in population, an increase in prosperity, of fame, honor of the nation of Israel. And so while maybe the psalmist here is tasting a small bit of that blessing, that increase that would come for trusting in the Lord, this benediction here that we find in this psalm will be ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ, when the nation of Israel is blessed in glory. And in verse 15, the psalmist reminds us in this benediction that God has the ability to bless his people. He has the power to bless his people. Yahweh made heaven and earth. This reminds God's people, and it reminds all of us right now, that it reminds us of God's great power. How God spoke and the world was created. He spoke and things were formed. Worlds were created. It reminds us of his wisdom and his sovereignty. And if you are in a doubt that God is able to bless his people, that God is able to fulfill his promises, well, go back to Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. If God can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, then God can answer your prayers. Then God can fulfill his own promises. He certainly has enough power. He certainly has enough wisdom. And our doubts as to whether he will actually fulfill his promises should be silenced. God created the heavens and the earth. What more do we need? So this whole section is calling us to trust God, to trust Yahweh. And the question then is, how well do you trust him? This psalm really challenges each of us here today to look at ourselves and go, how completely do I rest on the promises of God's word? Think about it for a moment. How we trust God, how we trust his word. When the world mocks you for believing what the Bible teaches about marriage or parenting, gender or other truths, will you continue to trust the truthfulness of God's word? There's a lot of pressure going to be put on Christians in the future, and even now, to cave in to what the world teaches on many different topics. Will you continue to trust what God says about that, even though people think you're a fool? When you're tempted to be anxious and worry about all sorts of things, will you trust that God cares for you and ordains what is best? When you have sinned and you feel unworthy to return to the Lord, will you trust the gospel that it declares that you are righteous in Christ Jesus? And based upon that righteousness, you can go back to God and he still loves you. He still cares for you and he will restore you if you come back to him in faith and repentance. Or when temptations come and they try to woo you with sin, that sin is pleasurable and that you should pursue this sin, will you trust God that his ways are better, that the sin will not give you joy, and that you should follow what God says in his word? These are just ways we trust God. Trusting God is not just simply a simple little thing. It's something we do in every moment of our lives. How well are you trusting God? Will you trust him? He is, as the psalm says, our help and our shield. The last section there is the theme of praise. Of praising Yahweh comes out. And really our psalm ends where it begins. Our psalm began with the psalmist going, you know, may all the glory go to God. May God receive all the glory. And at the end of the psalm, we see the psalmist and the congregation of Israel going, we're going to praise Yahweh together. We're going to give him glory. We're going to give him honor through our praises. Notice what it says there in verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. You know, it's easy when you look at that phrase to see how it connects back to the next part, right? The previous verse says that Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and then we hear it saying that Yahweh has reserved the heavens for himself, but he's given the earth to the sons of men. The difficulty I have found is how it fits with the next section, verses 17 and 18. But the verse itself is pretty straightforward. It's really saying that you know, God has created the heavens and the earth. The heavens, that's God's special realm. And the heavens here is referring to what we call space, the planets, the stars. That area, that vast universe outside of this world, that is God's. It's his to exclusively rule over. But the earth, that he has given to the sons of men to rule on his behalf for. We were made to rule the earth for God's glory. And part of the way we worship God is by being good stewards of his world. And that includes the responsibility to praise our King and our Creator. It is here on this earth that we have a responsibility to worship God, to praise God, to bring him glory for his greatness. And that's where the psalmist goes. He says, well, when death comes, there's no more opportunities on this earth to praise the Lord. Some have looked at that phrase. You'll see that in verse 17. It's not the dead that praise Yah. It is none of those who go down to silence. That's saying, well, the psalmist doesn't believe in the resurrection because he's saying, well, after death, nobody praises God anymore. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist believes in the resurrection, and I think I can show you that in a moment. But he's saying, it's really simple, and this is a common idea in the Old Testament, is that when we die, we leave this world, and our time to praise God, our time to serve God, our time to evangelize, to do the work of God is gone. When we die, we're gone. It's over for this world and this time. And that's why the psalmist says, you know what, now we're going to praise the Lord. We're here on this earth. This is our time to praise God. It's our time to worship God. This is our time to work. This is our season of activity here in this world. Because when we die, the work's over. The war's over. And there's nothing that we can more do for the people of this world and to bring God's glory in this world. And so now we're going to praise God. Now we're going to lift our voices to him. You'll notice it says, we will bless Yah. The idea of blessing God is not the same as God blessing us. It has the idea of speaking well of God, to praising God. Notice what they say, they're going to bless God or praise God now and forever. And here is really the hint of the resurrection, isn't it? Death won't end their praises. It may end their praises here on this earth, but those praises are going to continue into eternity. They will praise God now while they live on this earth, and they will continue to praise God in the world to come. And so the psalm ends with an invitation to all people, to all of us, to join with them in praising Yah, praising Yahweh. Notice just ends how it ends there. Praise Yah. And this psalm fits in a section of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. It's all songs of praise that would often be sung at Passover. And that's where this psalm fits in the the book of Psalms. And you'll see if you go to the other Psalms after that, they often end or begin with praise Yah. And this psalm also does. And so there's an invitation here. Invitation for each of us to join our voices in praising the Lord. And so will you join with the psalmist to praise our God? Will you listen to his call to trust in Yahweh, to trust in the Lord our God? How wonderful it is that through Jesus Christ, we can worship the true and living God. How wonderful it is that in Christ Jesus, he has broken the power of idols in our lives, that we don't worship things that can't help us, things that are unworthy of our trust and our praise. How wonderful it is that we serve a living God, a God who really sees us, who really hears us when we pray, who really can act on our behalf. How he is so worthy of our trust. How thankful we should be that he saved us from condemnation in hell and has brought us into his glorious kingdom. And so all praise, all thanksgiving, and all glory should be to our great God and our Savior. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for its beautiful truths. Just reminding us and calling us back to you, to a pure worship of who you are. I know, Lord, that within my own heart that there's idols there that often I can turn to. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive me for that. Pray that all of us here would see where there's some idols, where there's idolatrous desires that we need to deal with. And those things are not helpful. They're destructive. They're not worthy of our trust, Lord. Only you are worthy. Lord, help us here today to pursue trusting you, to grow in our trust, to increase our faith, Lord. Help us to work here as we live on this earth, to lift our voices in worship and praise, that people would come to see how great and glorious you are and join with us as well in that worship. Bless this psalm, Lord, for your own glory. And not to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.